If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again, to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 21. And I'd like to ask you to likewise turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 142. Earlier in the service, we read together the 21st chapter of 1 Samuel and the opening verses of 1 Samuel 22. And I'd like to read now, as you follow along quietly, the 142nd Psalm. And you'll note that this is one of those psalms that is given a title, and it's entitled this way, A Contemplation of David, a Prayer When He Was in the Cave. I cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I make my supplication. I pour out my complaint before him. I declare before him my trouble. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you. O Lord, I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. We don't know absolutely, but it may well have been that this 142nd Psalm was composed on the occasion of which we read earlier in the opening verses of 1 Samuel 22 when David was in the cave of Adullam. The psalm is the cry of a believer at the end of his resources. It's the lamentation of a Christian who is in great trouble. Note the ways in which David expressed his trouble here in Psalm 142. Verse 3, he says, my spirit was overwhelmed within me. Verse 3 again, he says, in the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Verse 4, there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. Verse 6, I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Verse 7, bring my soul out of prison. As we find in so many psalms, there is painful candor here. The believer's experience in this fallen, cursed world may well be one in which he or she is overwhelmed in their spirit. They may feel that more than they feel anything else in a given moment, in a given season. Life in this age can be so perplexing. It can be so disappointing. It can be so painful. There are times where Christians are profoundly aware that there are enemies, spiritual, perhaps human, that are maliciously out to get them, that earnestly want to destroy them. That was certainly David's case during this season of his life. There are likewise periods when God's child may feel profoundly alone and may feel keenly that there is no one who understands, and perhaps even feels keenly that there is no one who really cares. The believer may be brought very low. Real Christians can find themselves feeling incarcerated. And the bars aren't material bars, but they are real nonetheless, and they seem to be made of iron. And believers may feel that they are imprisoned in a condition from which they are helpless to deliver themselves. Perhaps there are some here this evening that can readily identify with the words of Psalm 142. Perhaps there are some here for whom life seems overwhelming. You know that there are reasons for joy. You know that there are reasons for hope. You know that there are reasons for peace. But that is not where you are at experientially. You feel overwhelmed. You feel alone. You feel fragile. You feel in danger. And you don't know how to escape the experiential prison in which perhaps you feel locked up. Well, let Psalm 142 reassure you. It reminds us, as so many of the Psalms do, that we're not alone when this is our experience. This has been the experience of the people of God throughout the ages. And there are many Christians in the world right now. Psalm 142, they can readily identify with. That's their psalm right now. Like the psalmist of old, you can be honest and transparent with your God about the circumstances of your life and about the feelings that are so real, that are so keenly felt. You can talk to the greatest friend in the universe about what's going on. You can be honest with him. You can talk to him in the light of what's really going on, just like the psalmist is doing here in this portion before us. But as you confide in God, strive to trust in God. Because we see the psalmist not only being honest and real with God, but we also see him striving to exercise and express faith. Note how that comes out in this same psalm. Verse 3, when my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. Verse 5, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Verse 7, bring my soul out of prison that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me. The psalmist was in deep trouble, but he was also exercising faith. He was talking to his God. He knew that the Lord understood what was going on. He believed that God was his refuge in the midst of his feeling all alone in the world. He knew that God is kind, that God is generous, and therefore he reasoned by faith that bounty was around the corner and that God was going to bring him out of this pit and that God was going to bring him into a place of abundance, that the Lord would be true to his character, that he would show himself to be generous, that God would deal bountifully with him. He wasn't feeling that in the moment. He wasn't seeing that in the moment, but he believed that that was the reality that was before him because of God being whom God has revealed himself to be. Yet, while David was exercising faith, he did feel overwhelmed. And as we reflect upon the narrative before us tonight, in 1 Samuel chapter 21, and in the opening verses of 1 Samuel 22, we see David in circumstances that indeed were overwhelming. Circumstances that were acutely difficult. Having become the object of King Saul's implacable jealousy and hatred, David was now an outlaw. He was a fugitive. He was forced to live on the run, and no place appeared to be safe. Not in his own home, where his newlywed wife was living. Not in Ramah, where the godly prophet Samuel was located. Not in Gibeah, where his dear, faithful friend Jonathan lived. No place seemed safe for David. He was on the run. If we only had 1 Samuel 21 to look at, we might think that fear and unbelief had the upper hand and were controlling David at this point in his life, and that faith and worship were almost entirely eclipsed during this period. But more than one psalm points to the fact that during this very season of his life, amidst the struggle, amidst the weakness, yes, amidst failure, that there was faith, there was worship that was yet being expressed by this young man of God who was being so severely tested, not just for a few hours, not just for a few days, but during a rather lengthy period of his life. Now, the narrative before us this evening takes us through four different scenes, and those scenes will provide our outline for us. I want you to consider with me first the priest and then the Philistines, a providential connection, and then a prophet. The priest, the Philistines, providential connection, prophet. Chapter 21 opens with David coming to Nob, which was where the high priest and the tabernacle worship was located at that point. Two references in chapter 22 strongly suggest that the priest, Ahimelech, sought the Lord's face, sought guidance from the Lord on behalf of David, probably seeking divine guidance as to what he should do during this time of intense trouble. But if that happened, if indeed Ahimelech sought guidance from the Lord on behalf of David, and if indeed that's why David went to Nob seeking divine guidance, if that's the case, it's not explicit in chapter 21. What is conspicuous in the opening verses of 1 Samuel 21 is that David once again resorted to deception, this time to explain to the priest why he was in Nob without a royal retinue. Now, it is possible that David wanted to protect Ahimelech from the prospect of being charged with aiding an outlaw. It's possible that David spoke in a lying manner so as to give Ahimelech an out if King Saul was to charge him down the road with having come to the assistance of a known bad guy, a fugitive, that Ahimelech would have at that point a way of escape. If that was David's motive, if you know already the rest of the story, you know that it failed miserably because Ahimelech, in fact, is going to be slaughtered along with the entire community of Nob for their alleged guilt in having assisted David at this juncture in his life. But what is more likely, I believe, is that David was controlled by fear in resorting once again to deception on this occasion. He was in a desperate situation. What we would like to see from David at this point is being open, forthright with the priest about the danger that he was in, the desperate need that marked his condition, not having food to eat, not having a weapon in hand. And we would like to see David even be transparent about the fact that he understood that Ahimelech could be putting himself in grave danger if he took any steps to help him. We'd like to see David just be honest and be a man and show courage and show faith in God by simply being forthright with Ahimelech. And we don't see him acting in that way. He comes up with this ruse, this fabricated story to explain to the priest why he's there, why there are no men immediately with him, and why he has no weapon in his hand, and so forth. We do need to be mindful that he was in a desperate situation. He was on the run. He had no food. He had no weapon. And amidst his weakness and amidst his sin in resorting to deception, the larger story of this section of the narrative is that God met him where he was at and provided for him. God gave David on this day his daily bread. Fresh showbread had been placed on the table of the presence. That very day, 5 loaves of the older bread were given to David. It was consecrated bread. It was holy bread that was set apart for the worship of God. But the priest rightly understood that this is bread that, in a case of necessity, could and should be given to a very hungry man. And Ahimelech readily took 5 loaves of the older bread that was being taken off the table that day to replace it with fresh baked bread. He gave 5 loaves of the older bread to David. David also asked the priests if there were any weapons at hand. Ahimelech answered that there was only one, the sword of Goliath, the giant from Gath that David himself had slain in battle. That sword had been set aside there at the tabernacle as a visible reminder of what God had done for Israel in delivering them so wonderfully through David's exploit of faith. And that sword had been kept there as a token of God's faithfulness to Israel, of the power that the Lord had displayed. David asked if he could take that sword, and Ahimelech gave it to him. We're disappointed to see David resort to lying, especially to a man who would demonstrate real courage himself when later he's confronted by Saul, and Ahimelech, in a very manly way, in a very courageous way, stands up for what he did in terms of acting on David's behalf. He would be slaughtered as a result, as would all of the priests and all of the inhabitants, even the children of the community of Nob. So enraged was King Saul later by finding out that this man had the audacity in any way to give assistance to David, whom he viewed as the arch enemy of Israel. It's sad and it's disappointing to see David lying to a man who proved to be a true friend and who proved to be a courageous friend and a faithful friend. But nonetheless, while we're disappointed in David, we're poorly qualified to throw the first stone. We have all had our moments where we acted in a less than stellar way in the midst of fear gaining the upper hand. We've all had our times where we spoke in an unprincipled way, perhaps acted in an unprincipled way in the midst of fear getting its clutches around our throats. And if our more shameful moments have not been evident to others, they've been evident to the Lord. And we all have reason to walk humbly with our hands over our mouths. But more significantly, we all have reason to take God seriously in His commitment to provide for His people. Because again, I believe that's the larger lesson of the opening verses of 1 Samuel chapter 21. Scripture is not shining the spotlight so much on David's failure. It's shining the spotlight on God's gracious provision. David was in desperate need, and the Lord met him where he was at. He was starving. God gave him bread. He was defenseless. God put a weapon into his hand. And praise the Lord, God doesn't provide simply for those who deserve to be provided for. Where would you and I be if all of God's gifts, quote unquote, were based on our merit? The whole Bible is a story of God's generosity to undeserving people. God doing good things for us despite the way we have lived. And we can learn afresh at Nob what David learned afresh at Nob. That he had a God that he could trust. A God who would take care of him. A God who would fulfill his promise to provide for him. That's actually what the showbread was intended to convey symbolically. The bread that was kept on the table of the presence in the tabernacle was to be a visual reminder to Israel of how God had taken care of them throughout their wilderness wanderings. God had sent manna from heaven. God had been faithful. And how appropriate that it would be the bread of the presence that would be given to David. God's provision may not always be pretty in our own lives. It may not always come in the way that we would prefer. It may not always come in a way that makes us look good. But it comes. And we should anticipate that, trust Him for that, thank Him for that. Well, while Nob brought provision, it did not bring refuge. And according to the latter part of chapter 21, David sought refuge with the Philistines. David fled to Achish, the king of Gath. And we're not told why David made this move. It may be that amidst his fear and amidst his confusion And amidst his feeling overwhelmed, that he was struck by the thought that the Philistines might welcome a high-ranking defector from the army of Israel. That maybe somehow they would think, oh, this is to our advantage to have a guy with David's abilities put on our uniform and fight on our side. We're not told why David sought refuge with the Philistines. But Gath was the place where Goliath was from. Goliath being the guy that David had only recently beheaded on the field of battle. David, in seeking to gain his dowry in order to marry the daughter of King Saul, had killed hundreds of Philistines. And indeed, the people of Israel sang about David that while Saul had killed his thousands, David had killed his 10,000s, Philistines. How many widows of slain Philistine warriors were living there in Gath? How many parents? How many siblings? How many older children of those whose David's sword had brought their lives to an end? They were there in Gath. At best, it seems that it was a very misguided plan to seek refuge in Gath. And David quickly began to realize that he had made a grave mistake. And he realized that he was in great danger. However, the king himself might have initially assessed the situation. His advisors were saying, look it, this is the guy that they sing about, the country music over there. Saul has killed his thousands. David has killed his 10,000s. This is not the kind of guy we want here. And verse 12 tells us that David became very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. Verse 13 speaks of David being in their hands. In some sense, he was in the hands of the Philistines. It may refer to the fact that they actually took him under arrest and put him into some kind of prison situation. He recognized that he was in grave danger, that he was viewed with strong suspicion, if not outright hostility. Yet again, he turned to deception. He feigned madness. David was a man of multiple talents. Seems to have been the kind of guy who could have made it on the stage if he had chosen to go that route. He began to drool into his beard and he began to scratch at the door of the gate. And he convinced Achish that he had lost his marbles. The way that Achish speaks, it seems like there may have been some mad people already in his presence, perhaps some family members that he felt some obligation to care for. He speaks like, you know, the last thing I need is another crazy on hand. But David had convinced him that he was an insane figure, that he had lost his mental equilibrium. And through that ruse, David is able to make his escape. Now, if we only had 1 Samuel 21, we might conclude that this escapade in Gath teaches us only that Christians are indeed capable of making some really dumb decisions, and that sometimes God steps in to keep us from what would ordinarily be the consequences of our stupidity. And we might think that that's just pretty much what we can learn here. But there are at least two Psalms that are titled in such a way as to point to the fact that if not an infallible witness, at least it's a long, well-established tradition that it is believed that two Psalms, 34 and 56, were occasioned by this situation where David was seized in Gath and where he feigned madness so as to seek to be delivered from his situation. Psalms 34 and 56. Psalm 34 is one of our favorite psalms, and with good reason. But again, the title would ascribe its composition to this very situation. Note how Psalm 34 opens. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. There's reason to think that David composed that psalm, having been delivered as he was delivered from Gath. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry. He reiterates the point yet again. Verse 17. The righteous cry out and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Now, without doubt, David looked back upon the experience in Gath and recognized that he was not to chalk up his deliverance to how clever he was and how able he was and how he had a handle on things and he can take care of business. No doubt he looked back upon that experience and realized he had made a serious mistake in judgment. He had really exercised poor decision-making in that situation. But instructively, from Psalm 34 and from Psalm 56, if you were to take the time to reflect on that psalm, he doesn't fixate upon his poor decision-making, but rather looks back and sees it as emblematic of the greatness of God and the readiness of God to deliver his people from their trouble. In other words, it really became a stimulus to his worship. Rather than bemoaning and just kind of becoming all absorbed with how stupid he had been, it stimulated just songs of praise, what God had done for him in rescuing him from that trouble. And we should learn from David here. Some of us spend far too much time bemoaning our poor decisions, vainly regretting as we look back over our shoulder at the various circumstances of life. We did this or we failed to do that. Some of us spend far too much time bemoaning our own impaired performance. Yes, we have reason for humility. Yes, we have reason to confess that many times we haven't displayed a whole lot of wisdom. But God saves us again and again and again, not only from our enemies, but from ourselves. And that's reason for praise. And it's instructive that as David looks back upon a scene where he really didn't act with a lot of smarts, he still saw it as a fresh emblem of his God's faithfulness and power and his God's compassion. We too have reason for resolve. I will bless the Lord at all times. I am going to learn how to be a person who is more constant in praising God. I am going to learn more about the holy art of being fixated on God's greatness and God's goodness, even in my weakest moments, even in my poor decision-making moments. I'm going to confess sin where sin needs to be confessed, but I'm going to affirm that God's goodness and mercy are always following after me. And I'm going to acknowledge that, and I'm going to learn to be more constant in doing that. His praise will continually be in my mouth. Not just in the good weeks. Not just in the times when I can look back and say, hey, I did pretty well this week. Quiet time every morning. Didn't yell at the dog. And feeling good. No, at all times. At all times. Learning more of the habit of praise. Well, we come next to a providential connection. Having escaped from the Philistines, David sought refuge in the cave of Adullam. The cave may have been the size of a gymnasium. There are such caves in that region of the world. And no doubt there were other large caves near at hand. We're told that some 400 men gathered to David there. The emphasis on the opening verses of 1 Samuel 22 is on David's family. We're told that his brothers heard about David's presence there and made their way down to him along with all his father's house. There were others that likewise gathered to him, namely everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented. Sounds like a pretty motley crew. We do want to remember that with King Saul being paranoid and being extreme in the way that he was, it may well be that there were some good men who found themselves among the distressed and among the discontented in that period. And they chose to make their way down to Saul, to David, during this period where he had found refuge in a wilderness cave. But David is especially concerned about his elderly father and mother. They were too old and they were too frail to be able to live with a fugitive on the run. That was no situation for them at that weakened, diminished period of their lives. And we read that David went to the king of Moab seeking protection for his aged parents while he waited to see what the Lord would do. Now, the passage does not mention it, but it seems warranted to read between the lines, inferring that David went to Moab because he had an evident family connection with Moab. There was a key providential circumstance that gave him a link to Moab. What was that? His great-grandmother was a woman by the name of Ruth, and Ruth was from the land of Moab. The book that bears her name is the story of an Israelite woman named Naomi, who in a time of great distress in Israel, a time of famine, she and her husband and her two sons left Israel, seeking refuge in the pagan land of Moab. There the two sons married. Naomi then lost her husband, and she lost both of her sons to death. She returned to Israel in a more afflicted condition than that in which she had left earlier. But when she went back to Israel, she went back with one of her daughters-in-law, Ruth, a Moabitess, who had married one of her sons and who had become deeply committed to Naomi, and more importantly, to Naomi's God. And when Naomi had said that she was going back, Ruth had insisted on going back with her. Ruth would marry a man named Boaz. They would have a son named Obed. Obed would later have a son named Jesse. Jesse would later have a son named David. Ruth, from Moab, was the great-grandmother of David. Surely that came up when David went to talk to the king of Moab about needing a place of refuge for his aged dad and his aged mom. And perhaps, again, the passage doesn't tell us, but it may be that that was the pivotal point upon which the king of Moab agreed to give protection and to give help to this aged man and woman who had a linkage, a direct linkage to the land and to the people of Moab. We should remember during our own trials that whatever the Lord is up to during the present, he may well also be working for the future. The suffering of today may directly lead to the provision of tomorrow. Whatever adversity may be doing for us, it may also be working for the good of people who haven't even been born yet. Because it doesn't seem to be far-fetched to think that Naomi's suffering of many decades earlier, about 100 years earlier, Naomi's suffering, the famine that she went through, losing her husband, losing the first son, losing the second son, coming to call herself Mara, a bitter woman, an empty woman, a suffering woman. All of that suffering, it had a purpose. And of course, in the big scheme of things, it was key to a Savior being born, because the greatest descendant of Ruth would be Jesus. It was also key to David being born, the greatest king of Israel. But on a smaller scale, it may be that Naomi's sufferings decades earlier had something to do with David's elderly mom and dad finding a place of refuge in Moab while David was in such danger and on the run. The point is that God doesn't waste anything. God doesn't waste anything. He takes up the scraps. He takes up the burnt pieces. He takes the stuff that we just want to throw away. And God makes it somehow all work together for good concerning his people and his cause. Verse 5 tells us that the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not stay in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. The Lord had provided daily bread in Nob. God had brought about a wonderful deliverance in Gath. The Lord had provided a place of refuge for elderly parents in Moab. And finally, the Lord here gives David prophetic direction. He gives David that gift which is worth more than any amount of money that we could ever come up with. He gave David the Word of God. He gave to David what Saul had forfeited by his obstinacy in rebelling against God. Saul had lost the presence of the Lord, the guidance of the Lord, the mouthpiece of the Lord. David, in this dire time of distress, he's still in danger. He's still on the run. He's still a fugitive. Trouble is not over, but God is meeting him in the midst of trouble. And here we see God bringing his word to his servant. That word that is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We need to remember that in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of those times where we may feel like we are lost in the dark woods, if we're Christians, we're never completely lost having the Word of God and having the Spirit. We've got the map and we've got the light with which to see the map and to understand the map and to follow the map. It's an unspeakable privilege to have the Word of God directing our steps in the midst of being pilgrims through a world that is often dark and dangerous. Well, we close our meditation tonight where we began with Psalm 142. I'd like to go back to Psalm 142 just very briefly. Only this time, I'd like for us to think of Psalm 142 in the mouth of Jesus. Let's think of Psalm 142 in the mouth of our Lord as an expression of his own lamentation, of his own holy complaint. We won't read the whole thing, but note again verse 4. Perhaps this was a portion of Scripture that came to Jesus' mind as he was hanging on the cross. And in connection with that experience that brought forth the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 4, look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. We cannot comprehend what it was like experientially for our Lord to descend into hell in those hours in which he was forsaken of his Father, those hours in which holy wrath was poured out upon him as he who knew no sin was made sin on our behalf, that we who have been so full of sin might become the righteousness of God in him. We cannot grasp the aloneness that Jesus felt, not just a perception, not just a feeling, but the real state of being abandoned by his Father. The real objective condition of being alone. As his holy Father, his dear Father, his precious Father, did for the sake of redemption, abandon him. That's aloneness. And that's an aloneness that Jesus willingly entered into for people like us. Note verse 7. the closing words of Psalm 142, "Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise your name. The righteous shall surround me, for you shall deal bountifully with me." Seems to me to be a pretty good Old Testament paraphrase of the Hebrews 12 language of Jesus, "For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame," even when he was in the midst of that soul prison, that spiritual prison, that being incarcerated in hell for an interval of time. There was faith. "Oh God, bring me out of this prison. You will bring me out of this prison. I will be surrounded by the righteous. You shall deal bountifully with me." And that's exactly what happened. God the Father looked down upon his Son, who so willingly, so lovingly had offered himself as an atonement for sin. And God was pleased, and God vindicated the Son's sacrifice by resurrecting him out of the prison of death and out of the prison of condemnation. God raised him up, and he has ascended and now sits at the right hand of God the Father on high. This is our Savior. This is our God. Let's pray together. Our Lord, we thank you for the honesty of the Bible. We thank you for its realism. We thank you for the way that it describes life as life really is in this broken world. A life in which we oftentimes hurt. A life in which we oftentimes feel confused. A life that is so marked by the dynamic of struggle. We thank you that it will not always be this way. But Lord, for now, it's what is. And we thank you that in the midst of struggle, that you have given us hope. And we thank you, O God, for the way that the Scriptures impart comfort and encouragement to our souls. We pray, O God, that we might learn you more deeply in connection with our study of this dear saint of old who went through so much adversity, but who knew you in it all. We thank you for the reminders tonight of what you did for David and the reminders of what you yet do for your people today. And we thank you especially for the Lord Jesus, who was willing to be spiritually incarcerated, who was willing to be truly and profoundly alone, condemned, forsaken for sinners like us. As we come to the table now, help us to glory in his saving love. In his name, amen.